Rather tempted to get up in the place of my father. He had his birthday yesterday, and today starting on his 89th year. He had his 88th birthday yesterday, and starts on his 89th year today. I don't know whether he's trying to set a goal for his son or not, but if he is, I am willing to concede right now that he has won, because I have no interest particularly, no great ambition in reaching that advanced year of 89, if the Lord's will, we'll be very thankful for it. But it is not amongst one of my number one ambitions, I can assure you of that. But we are thankful that, as far as we know, Dad continues in the measure of health that he's had the last few years and is experiencing the very best of care up there at Atlantic City. Always good to come back again amongst home folks. Good to be away, visit old friends elsewhere and make new ones. But there's always something about coming home amongst familiar friends and faces, and the real joy and delight to my wife and I to be back again with you. I was out in Tennessee at the Bible conference out there, and we had a very nice time. I was able to speak twice a day, first time in a year, and I was very thankful for that. And a few other activities on the side, and then we've had a very nice, relaxing rest the rest of the time. We'll appreciate your continued prayers. Just before I went away, I had my physical. I don't like to begin on a sour note talking about myself, but so many ask, and instead of repeating it to each one of you, I just mention I had my last checkup before I went away, and the medical verdict is that the growth has caused some permanent damage to a small area of the brain. And it's just a question, so far as they are concerned, of learning to live with what we now have. The limitations of my loss of equilibrium, and the paralysis of the one side of my face. They hold out no hope for either one of these being improved. But one can learn to live with a lot of things by the grace of God, and I'm already finding that there are many valuable lessons to be learned from something just like this. I got the last word from the medical profession, and then I got a word from the Lord. I had just been wondering and listening, and I hadn't heard it through this past 8 or 9 months, just what the Lord's word was in it, but I got it, I'm quite sure. And you might be interested in me just reading that to you. I hope you're not too disappointed by it, but it's in the first chapter of the Epistle of Philippians. The Lord's been impressing it on my heart almost daily, a number of times each day, and so I accept it as his message in connection with our physical condition. Paul said in verse 23, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Child of God knows to be with Christ is certainly very far better from the best he can have in this life. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. So, whether you like it or not, I'm going to be around a little longer. I have that assurance from the Lord. I feel he has a few more things for me to get done before he takes me home, and I want to get those done up before the Lord comes. So that's enough now. We just appreciate your prayers for that, and when I say I'm fine, I mean it. That excludes, of course, the fact that I may stagger a little and need your gracious consideration that it's the loss of equilibrium and not anything else that is causing me to stagger around a little. And then also, my face continues in that frozen condition, so I give you kind of a half-sided smile. What I mean is just as well with a whole side. Now shall we turn to the Word of God. And I have been praying and looking to the Lord for guidance, as has been mentioned already, when we get vacations behind us. Once Labor Day is passed, we sort of feel we're settling into the fall months and our winter's work, and it's the same connection with the work of the Lord. And we always like to begin a new series of studies in the fall for part of the service at least. And I have been much exercised before the Lord to look with you into the book of Judges. I don't believe that it is a book that we have considered from beginning to end since we've been here. We certainly have extracted some messages from it, but I've been feeling that in this book of Judges, which is quite a neglected book, we have some very important lessons for us to learn. It's a book that's been neglected, and I've wondered why that is so, and I've come to the conclusion that because it's a book of failure, and we don't like to read too much and think too much about failures. Well, I think that's a good attitude to take. We should rather think of successes and advances and progress made, rather than being unduly occupied with failure. But yet, on the other hand, failure is a fact of life. Every one of us in our lives has experienced a measure of failure at times. To claim otherwise would certainly claim that we have reached perfection in every area of our life, and I'm sure that none of us is ready to do that. And so, we have experienced failure. Some of those failures we have sought to turn to good advantage and make them stepping stones to successes. And I believe that the book of Judges, because it is in the minor key, because it is painted more or less with dark and somewhat drab colors, has been overlooked. But while there are dark clouds of failure and shortcoming hanging over this book of Judges, yet the more I read it, the more I find that the light breaks through. The sunshine streams out in spite of those clouds, lifting them and driving them away. And as that light breaks through, then we see things in just a little different light. We see things a little brighter, it may be, a little clearer, a little more understandable than they were before we received that fresh light after those dark clouds. I hope that will be our experience then as we together study this interesting book in our Bible. Shall we begin our reading this morning in the first chapter and the first verse, and we'll read through the seventh verse of this first chapter. Now, I might say before we read it, I have serious doubts whether we're going to get to this, because I want to more or less put the book into proper focus, but we will begin with a reading of the Word of God. Judges chapter 1 and verse 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go for us against the Canaanites first, to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with thee into thy lot." So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites, the Perizzites, into their hands. And they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek. And they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites, the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him, and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now, I suppose that this is one of the rather gruesome passages that the learned gentleman in Britain has made headlines by wanting to censor the Bible. I suppose his aesthetic tastes are rather disturbed by the cutting off of these toes and these thumbs, and becoming unduly occupied with those things, which of course were quite in keeping with the crude, cruel days in which this record is cast, and quite out of keeping with the present day, with its 2,000 years of Christian influence. But apparently failing to understand that, the learned gentleman has overlooked a very important lesson. The lesson is put in New Testament language in this way: whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And whether it's written in blood in the thumbs and toes of these kings of old, or whether it's written in the modern language of today, it stands absolutely sure. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. How important for us to remember that at all times. But we pass that by for now because, as I said, I want to try and put this book a little into its proper focus. Some of the books of the Bible we are quite familiar with, thank God. The Gospel by John might not in all probability need these introductory remarks, or many of the other New Testament books, or the Book of Psalms, or some of those that are more frequently read by men and women. But the Book of Judges, I said, is neglected. I am convinced of this. After almost 35 years of the study of the Word of God with some degree of care, I am convinced of this. Not only is the Bible inspired, verbally inspired down not only to the words but to the letters of it, in its original language as given by the Spirit of God to the human instrument who wrote it, but I am also convinced of this, that God overruled in the arranging of the order of the books. Now, I'm well aware that in the Bible in other languages, German, French, and so on, the books do not appear in exactly the same order as they do in our English Bible. I'm quite well aware of that. But I do believe that inasmuch as God saw fit to permit the Bible to be circulated more widely in the English language than in any other language or all the others put together, and that God has used the English-speaking races to disseminate His Word throughout the world, I believe that God overruled in a very special way in connection with our English Bible. I don't think that's racial pride or anything of that nature. I think that is just borne out by the facts. Because the great British and Foreign Bible Society was used of God to disseminate many, many millions of copies of the Word of God throughout the world, and to be instrumental in the translating of the Word of God into many, many languages. The American Bible Society has, as it were, taken up the task. Not that the British and Foreign Bible Society has discontinued their labors, not by any means. But with the increasing prominence of America in the world scene, with the growth of this nation in population, in power, and in financial means, the American Bible Society has been able to do a tremendous job in the circulation of the Word of God. And we thank God for that. I believe that that is one of the works that it's good for a Christian to invest his money. I feel every year I like to have just a little share in the work of the American Bible Society, because they send out the Bible without note or comment, No one's thoughts introduced into it. Just the Word of God. They distribute it by the millions of copies. And we thank God for that because, as has been remarked, we believe here in the Bible, seek to preach it, and by the grace and help of God, seek to practice it. But now, here is what makes me believe that at least the opening books of our Bible, the order of them was arranged and overruled by God. But I don't believe that you could rearrange them. I don't believe you could change them into any order than what they're found in our English Bible and have the continuous story that is developed through the remainder, the whole 66 books of our Bible. Let's go back then and think of our first book, Genesis. For these many, many years, I've been reading through my Bible regularly. Question was asked at the recent Bible conference we were at. Asked some of us who were on an answer panel, what is the best way to study the Bible? Well, I've led to some very interesting thoughts from various contributors. But I mentioned this, that while we might adopt various ways and methods and plans for studying the Bible, there is absolutely nothing could compensate for the consecutive reading of it. I believe that just as soon as possible in your Christian life, you should begin at Genesis 1 and read through to Revelation 22. You say, well, what do you do when you get to Revelation 22? Read Revelation 23. Well, what's that? Genesis chapter 1. Because you'll find that the Bible is a perfect ark. It's a circle. And in that sense, it has no beginning. And so, you just begin all over again. And it never fails to thrill my heart when I read once again the first chapter of the first book in the Bible. There's a freshness, there's a wonder, there's a perfection about it. I know that modern scientists have long since discarded it. And I, for one, thank God I'm not a scientist. Because I wouldn't like to do without Genesis chapter 1. I thank God for that wonderful chapter, beginning with those majestic words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and so on. But now, what do you have in Genesis? The Bible, you see, is the story of man. There are historians who have given us some very interesting books of history. And that is one of my favorite lines of reading, particularly of recent years. And I find that these different historians, they look at a certain area of history, and they look at it through their own eyes. They see certain things in that that they emphasize in their writings, and other historians do not. If you read Winston Churchill's great History of English-Speaking People, which is a very excellent series, when you read that, history to Winston Churchill is men, leaders, generals, admirals, government officials. And Sir Winston, with his great literary ability, weaves all the facts of history around people, around these great leaders. And that makes his writings very interesting, apart from his very splendid command of the English language. But no people so interesting as people. But nothing so interesting as people. And that's the great thing about the Bible. It's the story of people. The story of man and of man himself. Now let's just think of it very briefly then, of these first few books. What do you find man in Genesis doing? You find man created, don't you? But that isn't all. Naturally, that's the beginning. That's why I say, you couldn't have any other book for the beginning of your Bible but Genesis. It's the Genesis. It's the beginning. It's the origin. And you have man created. Created by God. Not by some forces of nature, but by the God of nature. But man is not only created in the book of Genesis, man falls. Man sins. He's placed in that beautiful habitation God prepares for him. He's provided with everything that he can possibly need, and no doubt far beyond his actual needs, but he's dissatisfied.
and he falls prey to the tempter, and he disobeys God. And as a result of his disobedience, he sins. He falls, and he becomes a sinner. And long centuries after, the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, said, "As by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Not only did he become a sinner himself, but he became the head of a sinful race, the federal head of a fallen creation, transmitting to all his descendants that fallen nature that you and I possess at this present moment, from which there comes those actual sins that are manifest in our lives. Now that's what you have in Genesis. That is why that book ends with this significant statement, in a coffin. In a coffin. Now just think of that. Here's the God of life, creating man, breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, so that man becomes a living soul. But before the first book in the history of man is written, these words have to conclude that book in a coffin. In a coffin. Not that that one who is referred to as being in that coffin was the first to die by any means. Many had died prior to that. But I think that God, as it were, is just clinching the message of the first book of our Bible, as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin. If there is one thing that people could grasp, that sin inevitably brings death. Sin brings spiritual death. And a man's soul is dead to God until he's born from above. That's why all the religion and all the education and all the erudition that can be showered upon man doesn't help him spiritually. Man does not understand God by his mind. He can understand anything. Man with a good mind, a well-trained mind, he can grasp practically any subject in the area of human knowledge. But he can't understand God. That's why some of the greatest minds have come up with some of the silliest ideas about God. You read the writings in other areas, and you realize, well, they're far beyond you in that. And you can't help but recognize, here's a great intellect, a trained intellect, keen intellect. And then they venture out into the unknown area of God, and they make fools of themselves, fulfilling the word of God, professing themselves to be wise, to become fools. Or as our brother Gibbs translates it literally, professing themselves to be sophisticated, they became morons. And I think there are more morons parading under a cover of sophistication today than ever before. But be that as it may, man does not understand God by his mind. He understands God by his spirit. That is why an unregenerate man cannot comprehend the things of God. The Bible says that in 1 Corinthians 1. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. And the Spirit of God alone can take of the things of God and reveal them to a quickened spirit in man, so that spiritual death reigns. That's why the Lord Jesus said, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The question, my friend, is this. Have you been born again? Have you received a life from above that did not come with your first birth? Now, you received a natural birth, a life when you were born into this world of your human parents. And that life began to manifest itself? I imagine it wasn't very long until you cried after the first spank the doctor gave you. You felt that that was so good, you just took it up as an occupation for a little while, much to the distress of your parents. But you learned other things besides crying. You learned that you had to have food, that food tasted reasonably good, and so you made that a lifetime occupation too. And so that life that you had manifested itself increasingly as you grew, the boy or girl, and then to adolescence, and then to maturity, and you're thankful it's your physical life. That physical life is enabling you to contact this world. You can contact the things of it.
But now the thing is this. You need to have spiritual life.
And that spiritual life comes through the Spirit of God. Being born of the Spirit.
That has to do not with your body. That has to do with your spirit. And the Spirit is quickened in the newness of life when you are born from above through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's only the first book in the Bible.
Now man sinned, man has fallen, man is separated from God. Now what does man need? Man needs to be redeemed. Man needs a way out of the bondage and the disaster that sin has brought him into. And that's exactly what you have in the second book. If Genesis means the origin, the beginning, Exodus, of course, means the going out. And so it records actual, literal going out of the children of Israel from the bondage that they were in the land of Egypt under Pharaoh. But it pictures to us in a most beautiful, unmistakable way the exodus of a soul from sin's bondage and sin's ruin that those experience who put their trust in Christ. And that we might see that clearly, God has given us in the 12th chapter of that book of Exodus one of the clearest, simplest pictures of redemption that we have in our whole Bible. It's the redemption of the nation of Israel. It pictures the redemption of the individual soul. Sentence of death hangs over every firstborn in the land of Egypt. It matters not whether that firstborn's father is Pharaoh on the throne or a poor prisoner lying down there in the jail. It matters not whether that firstborn is an Israelite by birth or whether it's an Egyptian by birth. The sentence of death hangs over. But thank God there was a ray of hope. A blessed hope. A God-given hope. For Moses was instructed to proclaim to the children of Israel that if they would take a lamb, a spotless lamb, we're not going into details of it, but they would take a spotless lamb and slay it at the appointed time and take the blood in a basin and take hyssop that was growing out of the wall there of their house and dip it in that blood and sprinkle it up on the lintel and the two side posts. And then retire in behind that sprinkled blood, that when God passed through the land of Egypt at midnight, he himself would see to it that the destroyer did not enter into that house. What a beautiful picture of redemption by blood. Salvation through the Lamb of God. Not the Lamb who lived. There must have been many an Egyptian farmer that had a lovely lamb out there in the pasture or in the pen, but his son was dead in the house. Why? Because the lamb didn't die. But there was many an Israelitish family looking at the firstborn, hurried out and took that lamb, kept it the prescribed time until it was proven to be without blemish, and then slew it, and the head of the household took the blood, sprinkled it on the lintel and the side posts. They went in behind, and they didn't sit around looking at each other in wonderment, nor did they wring their hands in fear and perplexity. They just had a good meal. What did they eat? Roast lamb. Roast lamb. Sweet, luscious, strengthening. The lamb that had died for them was that on which they fed. Oh, what a lovely picture of God's salvation. God gave his lamb, his eternal son. And he died on Calvary. Thank God behind his sprinkled blood, there is shelter for any and every sinner that will find that place of refuge. If you this morning have never sheltered behind that blood, I trust you will this morning. The work has been finished. You don't read of the firstborn doing anything. You never read of him killing the lamb. You never read of him catching the blood. You don't read of him sprinkling the blood. You read of the head of the house doing all the work. But you read of the firstborn being sheltered. And thank God the work was done first by another. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on Calvary's cross, his blood has been shed, All that we have to do now is to recognize and acknowledge our guilt and danger and shelter behind that blood. Then what do? You live the rest of your life in fear and perplexity, wondering how it's all going to turn out, and sort of bored with it all because you have to refrain from things that the Egyptians all around are doing?
No.
Not if you know what the Bible teaches. You just stand behind that blood and you feast on the one that died for you. And I'll tell you, it's a sweet feast. I know people who have been feasting on Christ for 50 years. And their appetite is better now when they start. And they know more and they enjoy more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, when you find a person who's been feeding on the world for 50 years, they're in bad shape. You just have to take a look at how they need a good meal. They're really shriveled up and dried up and have nothing left. But thank God in Christ there's not only salvation, there's satisfaction. And so the second book tells us that we're redeemed. Man who sinned and fell has been redeemed by the blood of the substitute. But that isn't all. You see, that would have been wonderful. For them to have been redeemed and sheltered and the destroyer pass on by, and when there's mourning all around, a joy and peace in their homes and hearts. That would have been wonderful. More than they deserve. But they still would have been slaves. They still would have been in Egypt. So God told them, now before you start taking this feast, you get all ready to march. Well, where are we going? Out to work again?
No.
No. You've lifted up your last hand for the Egyptians. Now you're going to lift up your feet and march out. And the word comes. After judgment is passed, the word comes. And a redeemed nation marches out from under the blood-stained lintels that day, that night. And they march out toward the promised land. Well, how did the Egyptians take that? Well, just about the way that any folks would take it if they lost all their slaves. What'd they do? They took off after them. And Egypt, as we know, had the mightiest army of that day. Tremendous army. And God did a strange thing. You know, that's one thing about God that you learn. God's thoughts are so infinitely higher than ours. God's ways are not our ways. And God has never yet condescended to please man in his supposed wisdom. God never yet has called a conference of the wiseacres of the earth and said, now how do you think we should do this? God simply does it and leaves the wise of the earth all confused and wondering why it was done that way. Now, what did God do that seemed so strange? Well, he led his people up the blind alley. He's trying to get them out. And he leads them out of the blind alley. Did you ever take a turn? Think, well, now this will lead me back to the street I missed. It did, after you turned around and came back and retraced yourself. Nothing more frustrating than to find yourself at a dead-end street, is it? Except to find yourself at the end of a second one after you've tried the next turn. Well, what did God do? Led them up a dead-end street. And there they stood facing the waters of the Red Sea, hemmed in by mountains on either side, and the vengeful host of the Egyptians pursuing after them. God led them there. There's no doubt about that. They didn't just wander there, and they didn't willfully take their way, and Moses didn't make his first mistake. No. God led them there. Because as soon as they began to move, God gave them a pillar of cloud. You couldn't miss it. It was cloud by day, it was fire by night, so you couldn't miss it. All you had to do is keep your eye on that cloud, and you are in God's way. When God wanted you to stop, till the cloud stopped, you stopped. You went on, and you were running ahead of God. Dangerous thing to do. And when the pillar cloud moved, then you move too. You stay around, you're getting behind God. An equally dangerous thing to do. And so your stops and your starts were all ordered by God if you're in the camp of Egypt, Israel. He got them out there to that blind alley. And God says, they started to cry to God. And God said, now, stand still. Just stand still. Don't get all perturbed and don't rush for the tranquilizer bottle. Just stand still. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he'll show you this day. For the Egyptians which have seen their day shall see them no more forever. They saw them. The next time they saw them, they were all dead. Drowned. Nadab had a good look at them. Next morning. Because you remember that God led them through the Red Sea. But before he did, that Moses lifted up the rod of God, and the waters parted, and the Israelites marched on through. And the Egyptians spurred up their horses and rode on after them. And God waited until they got well in the middle. And his people were well up on the bank. And then he said, now lift up your rod again. Lift up the rod and back in the water. And that was the end of the Egyptians. Next morning they went out and had a look at them. And you can imagine an Israelite still bearing the marks of the lash that he had received from his taskmaster going over and having a look at him. Yeah, there he is. I remember him well. Couldn't forget that face. And I remember how he laid the lash on me many a time. He might even nudge him a little with his toes just to make sure he's dead. Think he's afraid of him now? No, because he's dead. He's dead. Big, husky, burly fellow, knew how to lay the lash on, he's dead. He's not afraid of a dead man. God redeemed his people by blood and by power. And not only delivered them from the sentence of death, but he delivered them from the bondage of the Egyptians. And they're out now, a free people, on their way to the promised land. It's a grand thing to be saved by God. God's salvation is so complete. It has a beginning, thank God, but it goes on for all eternity. And it includes in its comfort everything that man can possibly I hope this morning that you are in the enjoyment of this salvation, this redemption. Let me just put it this way. I hope you're not still in Genesis. I hope you've got over into Exodus. Under the blood, delivered by the power of God, so that you can sing with joyful. We have known redemption, Lord, from bondage worse than theirs by far. Sin held us by a greater cost. But by thy grace, free we are. Yes, thank God for redemption. And it can be yours this morning. If into your hearts you will let the Lord Jesus Christ come, which he will do so, if you will just receive him. God help you to do it. I'd be very happy to speak with any of you. The conclusion of this service, we'll conclude without singing this morning. We'll continue the will of the Lord, this little resume of the opening books of the Bible, in our next service. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we are thankful indeed to thee for thy wisdom, thy grace, thy mighty power. Thankful indeed for all that thou hast done for us in the person of thy beloved Son, for all that thou art doing now, and all that thou art going to do throughout all eternity. Our Father, we do pray that thou wilt be pleased then to speak to any who know thee not, know the Lord Jesus not. Oh, may they open our heart and let him come in, that this might be the beginning of days to them. May thy blessing rest upon all of us as we separate, and continue with us in protection and care and provision for the remainder of the day in our Savior's worthy name. Amen.
And the Savior says, go, spread of